All right, before we get going on this, I do want to make sure everyone got a outline. I had them in the bulletins last week, and I didn't want to just keep putting them in every single week, but if you would like an outline of the whole passage as we're going through it, we'll have the outline that we're actually covering today always in the bulletin. But if you want a whole outline as it gets expanded and put together, I'll have these available. So anytime you would like one, just ask for it and we will get it to you. But in our introduction to our study of Revelation last week, we noted five significant reasons why this study is necessary. We noted that there is often great confusion within the church regarding the way to approach and study this book. We noted that many believers are very intimidated by a study of Revelation due to the signs, figures, fantastic descriptions contained within it. And we noted that there is much controversy within Christianity regarding the proper view of Revelation. For example, whether it should be interpreted as primarily figurative or primarily literal. By the way, G.K. Chesterton once wrote that though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his visions, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. There's some very wild views of what Revelation means. So we also noted that there are significant historical church leaders like Martin Luther who rejected the book of Revelation entirely. And finally, we discussed several incredible benefits to be had by reading and studying the book of Revelation. We closed our time last week with a commitment to approach Revelation with a consistent, literal hermeneutic. In other words, we're going to read it and study it and interpret it exactly like we would any other book of the Bible. We don't have to use some special code book. We don't have to get out a number chart and start counting words and Greek letters and different things. No, we approach it like every other book of the Bible. We also promised that Revelation would contain a host of truths fit for practical application in our lives. And so today we begin the study of the text, and we will discover that the first eight verses, which we'll get to the last five next week, but the first eight verses of this book serve as a introduction to the book. We kind of introduced the study of the book last week, but this is kind of an introduction to the book itself. And it's more than just an introduction of the author and its recipients. Rather, it serves as a means of introducing one of the greatest themes of the book. And that theme is the King is coming. The King's coming. So before we get started here, let us open our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing now on your word. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds through your Holy Spirit so that we might properly interpret and apply each verse, each phrase, each word that we read, that we might be faithful stewards and faithful students of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verses 1 through 3 of Revelation chapter 1 help us to get oriented to the book. Verse 1 begins, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Now we are immediately informed of this book's divine source. It is called the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And by the way, the word revelation is the Greek word apocalypse, or apokalypsis, and it just means an unveiling. Okay, we often use that word. People talk about the apocalypse is coming, as if apocalypse means judgment. No, apocalypse means unveiling. So it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now, most Christians are familiar with the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16, which begins, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." But what some may not know is that there's always an order in which the Word of God is given. There's always an order by which the Word of, or in which the Word of God is given. It is given by the Father to the Son, and then the Spirit is the agent through which we receive and understand God's Word. In theological terms, this order is connected to a doctrine we call the doctrine of procession. Not every reference to divine revelation is going to lay out all three of these in order, but as we look at all of Scripture together, we see this very clearly. God gives his word to Christ. Christ sends the word by the Holy Spirit. It's called the doctrine of procession. For example, while Jesus taught his disciples on earth, he always taught them that his teaching was not his own, but his Father's. John chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus states, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." In John 14, verse 24, Jesus declared, "He that loveth me," or "loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." And one passage that does kind of give all three steps of this doctrine is in John chapter 16. Jesus reveals the Spirit's role. John 16, verses 13 through 15, he says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." So you see this? Christ says, "I get what I say from the Father." And then the Spirit takes of what I say and gives it to you. It's this divine order. We can't always explain what that all means, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal. They're co-eternal. They share the same nature, the same purpose, the same goals. And yet there is an order in which they work together. And it's revealed to us in this way. So what an amazing thought that Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together to perfectly deliver truth to us and to help us to understand it. That alone should encourage us to study the book of Revelation. It's God's revelation. It's Christ's revelation to us. We are his servants to whom he wishes to reveal truth in this verse. But our opening statement has another meaning that is tied to the book's divine focus. In the Greek, the phrase revelation of Jesus Christ is what we call a plenary genitive. Now, the word plenary just means all aspects or something similar. We often say that we believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. You know, every word of God is inspired, not just parts of it or not just the main idea, but the total inspiration. And so a plenary genitive, according to NewTestamentGreek.org or NTGreek.org, defines it as indicating both subjective and objective genitives simultaneously. In simplified terms, the phrase both indicates a revelation from Jesus Christ and a revelation about Jesus Christ. And we see that through the book. It is a revelation that comes directly from Jesus because it says God gave it to him to show unto his servants. And we see that kind of theme repeated again throughout the book. But it is also a revelation of Jesus. We see Jesus portrayed and displayed throughout the book. And so this would suggest to us that the main purpose of this book of Revelation is to reveal Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing. It's to open our eyes to the nature, the character, the person of Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week how that Christ is depicted in significant ways throughout the book of Revelation. Well, according to one study, there are at least 90 descriptions of Jesus in the book of Revelation. At least 90 of them. The first three chapters alone contained 42, and only 12 of those are repeated. So Revelation 1, 2, and 3 has at least 30 unique descriptions of Jesus. Just in this chapter, for example, verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and of death. Throughout these books, at least 90 descriptions or depictions of Jesus Christ. Much like Jesus' I am statements in the book of John, the book of Revelation also has I am statements. We read one of them, I am Alpha and Omega. There's, I think, at least five separate sections in the book of Revelation where Jesus makes I am statements. Jesus' character and his activity is also revealed in dramatic symbolism. His divine nature, his authority, his power, and more is proclaimed repeatedly. And finally, Jesus is described in relation to those whom he has redeemed. That's especially seen in these first few chapters where we see the letters to the churches, and Jesus reveals himself as the one in the midst of the candlesticks, depicting the seven churches. But he is revealed to us as the one in relation to those whom he has redeemed. The second purpose of Revelation is to reveal and prepare us for imminent events to come. That's the second purpose. Verse 1, again, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, there's the divine focus, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Those events include very broadly the Great Tribulation, the return of Christ, the judgment of men and angels, the millennial kingdom, the final rebellion against God, and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. That's just a few things. All these events lie in the future. Some of them we're going to be a direct participant in. Some of them we're going to perhaps observe from heaven because of the rapture that will take place. But all of them are important things that we need to understand. And as for this phrase, must shortly come to pass, there are two specific thoughts to note. First, must indicates certainty. They must come to pass. When Jesus had risen from the dead and he appeared to his disciples, I think there were 10 of the disciples in one place. He went into the house, he appeared unto them, he conversed with them. And Luke 24:44 records him saying, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Remember, he told them, I must go up to Jerusalem and I must be condemned and killed and then I will rise again. He said those things must happen. It's a certainty. You can read the book of Revelation and know this is not a book of maybes. This might happen if the world doesn't turn to God, or this could happen if things line up just perfectly. No, this is a will happen. These things will happen. We can count on it. The other thing to note here is the word shortly. It's a word in the Greek which usually indicates something that is about to happen. This is an interpretation that's consistent with the many references to the Lord's return in the New Testament. We like to use the word imminent. Nothing has to happen beforehand, before this could take place. All the pieces are there. It's only waiting on God's timetable. But this is something that must shortly come to pass. But let's just look at a couple examples of this. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, it tells us the Lord is at hand. He's at hand. That's a phrase that basically means you're expecting company and they're like at the doorstep. Right? He's at hand. He's right there. Just waiting to set things in motion. And it's a motivation for righteous living in that passage. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it's an encouragement to patience and fortitude for suffering believers. And it says in that passage, "For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And also, "The judge standeth before the door." The same idea as in Philippians. Another verse is Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Which commands us to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for, meaning we're supposed to anticipate that he could come back today. That's the way we're to live. Not like, oh, we've got 100 years yet. You know, it's 1,000 years away. No, it could be today. We have songs. What if it were today? We're to be looking for it. So it's something that will shortly come to pass. But in Revelation, it's not only the return of Christ in view, but the events surrounding his second coming. And when all of these things begin to happen, there's another meaning of this word that's also commonly used in Scripture, and that it could happen quickly. When it starts, it will be done rapidly. Revelation, at least the last part of the book, basically covers 7 years. And then you have the millennium, which is 1,000, and a short period after that. But the bulk of the book takes place in a 7-year period of time. And then Christ is revealed in his fullness for all the world to see. Finally, Revelation 1:1 and 2 make note of the Lord's divine instruments in Revelation. The divine instruments were, first of all, an angel. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave on him to show unto his servant things which must certainly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel. An angel. Now in the Scripture, angels are revealed, specifically in Hebrews 1:14, as ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation. Angels are God's ministers. And Revelation is not the only prophecy of Scripture that was given through the ministration of angels. A couple ones that we might be familiar with, Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 9, I'll read that for us. Zechariah 1:9, one of his visions that he received, it says, "Then I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be." So an angel was used by God to interpret the visions that was given to him. Similarly, Daniel. Daniel's even more clearly stated. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 19, we won't read the whole passage. Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 19. We'll just read the first two verses here. And it says, "And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. And so then Gabriel comes and he talks with him and he says, guess what? I'm here to give you understanding about this vision." So angels are used by God often to bring understanding of his word. And in this particular case, the angel was sent to deliver this message to Daniel, or to the Apostle John. And as for Revelation, we're going to discover as we dig deeper into this book that angelic activity is at the forefront throughout. It's everywhere. Angelic activity, like no other book of the Bible, is at the forefront. There's a few hundred references to angels in the Scripture. Actually, maybe not even 200, maybe like 165. I'm kind of guessing. I don't remember the exact number. But in the book of Revelation, angels are mentioned between 60 and 70 times. Angels deliver messages, they bring comfort, they provide explanations, they enact judgments, they wage war, they give praise to God, they appear and announce things, they blow trumpets. Their prominence throughout the book should be a reminder to us that no matter how spiritually dark this world may become, or how overrun by this satanic influence that we see, God has his armies. God has his hosts always active, always ready to do his will. Isn't that an encouragement? We may not see them as vividly and as openly as the Apostle John sees in this vision, but this vision is here to reveal their presence. They are God's ministering spirit sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. They do God's will, and 2 Kings 6:16 says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." God's got his host of angelic armies, messengers, servants, ministers, to do his will and to protect his church. The second instrument used by God to deliver this message of revelation was the Apostle John. It says, "And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." This is the same John who authored the Gospel of John. It's also the same John who authored the three epistles of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And I find it interesting how both John and the recipients of this message are called servants in verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Servants. That's another important word in the book of Revelation. There's at least a dozen or more references to servants in this book. And these references refer to Old Testament saints, to church saints, to tribulation saints, to the Apostle John, to the 144,000, to the two witnesses, to Moses, and even to angels. Again, God and his servants. We are here to serve God. In Hampton Keithley's commentary, which we kind of introduced in our study last week, one of the stories he kind of relates, which is very interesting, he says in his book, "General Eisenhower once rebuked one of his generals for referring to a soldier as just a private. And he reminded him that the army could function better without its generals than it could without its foot soldiers. If this war is won," he said, "it will be won by privates." And in the same way, it's the common servant-like believer who becomes the very backbone of the body of Christ. We are often overly impressed by our great evangelists and superstar Bible teachers and leaders who stand before large crowds. But if the glorious message of the person and work of Christ is to reach the world, it will be done by a church that functions as bond slaves of the Savior. You and I are servants together of the Lord. And he's given us this message. In verse 2, we read further of John's relationship to this prophecy. It says, "Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." So there's three things that are mentioned here. First, he bear record to the word of God. Now, according to Ephesians 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. A swordsman who cannot utilize his sword will be severely handicapped. And you think about it, you've got 66 books of the Bible. If you study 65 of them and then just ignore one, you're going to be left with a handicap. It's going to affect you. A soldier who studies in all kinds of aspects of his training but then neglects that one thing, you know, they might be really good at wielding their gun, and they might be really good at aiming and shooting and finding their targets. They might be really good at gauging the wind speed and the distance and all those things. And they might be really good at reloading their weapon. But if they neglect what it takes to disassemble your weapon and free a jam or clean it, and suddenly they get in a fight and they get to that one moment where their gun jams and they have to take it apart and fix it, they're stuck. They're in danger. We cannot neglect Revelation. It is the Word of God. It's part of our sword. It's part of our spiritual armor. Put it to use. Equip ourselves. Prepare ourselves. Let's put on its truth. Secondly, he bare record of the testimony of Jesus Christ. This serves to repeat both the origin and the subject matter of the revelation. It did indeed come from Christ, and it does indeed testify about Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he bare record of all things that he saw. This is indicative of John's first-hand experience. He's not repeating a rumor. He's not telling some spiritual parable. He's describing exactly the future events that the Lord revealed to him. So when we get to verse 3, we are welcomed to the book of Revelation with a divine blessing. Verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." As I mentioned last week, this is the first of seven blessings that are proclaimed in the book, and we're going to speak in a moment on what a blessing is. But first, let's observe the means of obtaining this blessing. Three specific actions are associated with receiving this blessing. First, blessed is he that reads this prophecy. If your otherwise well-marked Bible seems relatively untouched in its final pages, it may indicate that you need to spend a little more time reading it. Again, that's obviously not all the time true, but not everyone marks up their Bible and so forth. But the illustration is, if you spend, again, your whole time reading the scripture, but you don't read that one book, you're missing out. God says there's a blessing for reading it. And secondly, blessed are they who hear the words of the prophecy. Unfortunately, there are those who just tend to tune out whenever a book like Revelation is read to them. Oh, I can ignore this one. It's too confusing. And then thirdly, blessed are they who keep the things written in this prophecy. We're all familiar with James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So that concept is self-explanatory. If I take a book that tells me how to properly swing a golf club, and then I never actually go to the golf course and pick up a ball and practice that swing, did I really learn it? Head knowledge is one thing, but we need to put it into practice. And so again, that's informing us that just like every other book of the Bible, Revelation has application. And we're only going to be blessed if we read it, we hear it, and we obey it. As for the blessing, the Greek word for blessing is makarios, and it's the same word that Jesus used repeatedly in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the persecuted, and all these things. And just like in the Beatitudes, the blessing mentioned here speaks of an inner state of well-being. It's not necessarily a physical prosperity. It's a spiritual prosperity, a prosperity of the heart and the soul. It's a blessedness that comes through unhindered fellowship with God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. To be blessed is to experience the full impact of God's presence in our lives now and for all of eternity. Now, there are other specific blessings that are mentioned throughout the book, and we'll cover those as we get to them. The importance of this first blessing is signified by its relevance now. It concludes, the time is at hand. If being blessed means unhindered fellowship with God, then of course we should seek that blessing urgently because the time is at hand. You know, throughout the New Testament, all the references to Christ's second coming are accompanied with urgent calls to holiness. Just as an example, Philippians 3:15-21, it talks about our conversation being in heaven. That is our conduct. It should be acted out in a way that is worthy of heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. Colossians 3:1-5, it talks about seeking those things which are above. Why? Because Christ, who is our life, shall appear. 1 John 2:28 through chapter 3, verse 3, it talks about abiding in him so that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And it says, if we have this hope within us, purify ourselves. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 15 talks about teaching us to live godly, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13 through 17 says to gird up the loins of your mind. And it talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. The time is at hand. Let's live holy lives. Let's read, let's hear, and let's keep the things that God has written for us in this book. Next week, we're going to get to John's personal introduction to the church, and we'll see how far we get. May even get into some of the descriptions of the first vision that he received. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word to us. Thank you for this book of Revelation. We pray that we will be blessed as we read it, that we will also hear and put into practice those things that you have written. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.